Okay, good evening, and please open to Isaiah 24. The subjects that comes up often in studying the Bible has to do with names. Now, several years ago, we did a study on the names of God. One of the names we studied is Jehovah Sabaoth, which means Lord of the Armies or Lord of Hosts. It indicates that the Lord is the leader of the armies of heaven. In the book of Judges, we're told that there was no king in Israel. Israel didn't need a king. The Lord was their king. The Lord leads his people into battle. It was the Lord who gave Joshua and his army victory over the 31 Canaanite kings that inhabited the promised land. In the book of Judges, it was the Lord who delivered his people from oppression, the oppression of foreign nations. It was the Lord who David mentioned before going into battle against Goliath. The kingship of the Lord of hosts is expressed in Psalm 24, verse 10, where it says, "Who is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts? He is the King of glory, Salah." The Lord of hosts is the glorious King of Israel. The name appears in the first time in Scripture in 1 Samuel 1. But look at what it says in Zechariah 14, verse 9. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." The day will come when the King of Israel will be king over all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. The day will come when he'll pass judgment on the host of heaven and the kings of the earth. Look at Isaiah 24, starting in verse 21, please. "So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." That day will come when his kingdom will be established throughout the earth. Look at Micah 4, verse 1. "And it came about that in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It'll be raised up above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it." But the question is, who is this Lord of hosts? He is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there in the beginning. He'll be there in the end. Look at Revelation 22, starting in verse 12. "Behold," the Lord says, "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And as we've been noting in our current series, Jesus appears in every book of the Bible. The subject of our current series is Christ in the Scriptures. We completed the study of Christ in Joshua and Judges and the books of Samuel. The books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles contain the accounts of the kings of Israel. In 1 Samuel, we see David as the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see David as the shepherd who became the greatest king to reign over Israel. Jesus is the shepherd David wrote about in Psalm 23. Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. He's the great shepherd who God raised from the dead. And he's the chief shepherd who will return in glory to reign over David's house forever. In 2 Samuel, David fought many wars to establish a nation on a solid foundation of peace. At the cross, Jesus fought the greatest of all wars to set us free from sin and death and the power of Satan and the kingdom of darkness in order to establish peace with God. This brings us to 1 Kings. Kings gives us a list of the kings of Israel both before and after the nation became divided. As the book opens, David is old and on the verge of death. God's choice for David's successor was his son Solomon. Solomon was a young man at the time, and when you read between the lines of Scripture, you kind of get the sense that Solomon was a little sure of himself in taking on this tremendous task at hand. So the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream and said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Of all the things Solomon could have asked for, look at what he did ask for in 1 Kings 3. Please go to 1 Kings 3. Solomon was wise even before the Lord gave him wisdom to ask for such a thing. 1 Kings 3, verse 9. "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And God honored Solomon's request. The wisdom God gave Solomon far surpassed that of anyone in that day and maybe even beyond. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs. He also wrote Ecclesiastes. Both books display Solomon's wisdom, but the point here is this. The wisdom of Solomon foreshadows the wisdom of Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us in Colossians 2, verse 3. "In Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Please go to 1 Kings 4. In 1 Kings 4, 1 Kings 4 gives us a description of Solomon's kingdom. Let's look at this passage starting in verse 21. 1 Kings 4, verse 21. "Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over everything west of the river from Tifsah even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. Those deputies provided for King Solomon and all who came to King Solomon's table. Each in his month they left nothing lacking. They also brought barley and straw for the horses and swift steeds to the place where he should be, each according to his charge." Solomon did indeed have a glorious kingdom, and that passage just touches the fringes of it all. But Solomon's kingdom finds its perfect fulfillment in a future kingdom. Look at Zechariah 3, verse 10 on the board. "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." What day does this refer to? A time when Jesus returns to establish the millennial kingdom, when perfect peace and prosperity will reign for 1,000 years. Solomon also wrote Psalm 72. In Psalm 72 points to the glory of Solomon's kingdom, but when you read the entire psalm, you can see that it points to a future kingdom. As Solomon closed out the psalm, he wrote in Psalm 72, starting in verse 18, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." When will the whole earth be filled with God's glory? When Jesus returns to establish his millennial kingdom. So as Solomon's wisdom foreshadows Christ, Solomon's kingdom foreshadows a future kingdom. Please go to 1 Kings 10. Pictures of Christ can be seen throughout every book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. A picture of Christ is also seen in the visit from the Queen of Sheba. Look at 1 Kings 10, starting in verse 1. "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions." Now, first of all, note that she came from far off, a country called Arabia, a distance of about 1,200 miles. what does Paul tell us in Ephesians 2? But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Note the connection there to Jesus. Look at verse 2. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke about him, about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. Here we see a second point. In the same way that Solomon had answers to all the questions, Paul tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Look at verse 4. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Third point appears here. In light of all the wonders that she had seen in Solomon, Paul tells us, things which the eye have not seen and ear have not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. You know, when we see Jesus for the first time, we'll know at that moment that we now have everything our hearts ever desired, you know? The flesh desires a lot of things, but the one and only desire is not a fleshly desire, it's a soul desire, and that is Jesus Christ. In looking deep enough into the Bible, we see that the implications to Christ are mind-blowing. Starting in 1 Kings 12, we get a picture of the divided kingdom, which is a picture of the divided heart today. After the nation became divided, Jeroboam I became the king of the northern kingdom. His first order involved setting up idols in the cities of Bethel and Dan. This new worship system prevented the people from returning to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. Jeroboam was afraid that if the people went to Jerusalem to worship, that would unify the nation and he would lose his status. As a result, what did he do? By establishing his own religion, he caused idolatry to spread throughout the entire northern kingdom. At this point, the tribes of the northern kingdom were no different from the nations God commanded them to separate from. It wasn't that these people didn't know better. They had the word of God. Moses made that very clear before they entered the land, that if they turned their back on the Lord to serve other gods, the Lord would remove them from their land and send them into exile in the foreign land. And that's what happened. But it all began with weak leadership. The kings of the northern kingdom ran the nation into the ground. Please go to 1 Kings 17. In 1 Kings 17, the prophet Elijah appears on the scene. God sent Elijah to King Ahab with the warning of an approaching judgment. The warning appears in verse 1, 1 Kings 17, verse 1. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, is before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Elijah came in the authority of the Lord, and he came with the armies armed with God's word. Rain would not fall on the northern kingdom for 3.5 years. But in Elijah, we see a future prophet whose name appears in Jesus' response to the question asked by his disciples. Look at Matthew 17, starting in verse 10. And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Elijah and John were a lot alike in many ways. They dressed alike. They came with the power of God. Both men stood boldly and courageously face to face with the current day authority and denounced their sins. This reminds me of Jesus in his discourse concerning the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, a discourse in which Jesus pronounced 8 woes against the religious leaders of that day. And he concluded it by referring to them as a brood of vipers on their way to judgment. These were men who stood face to face with the culture of the day and told it like it is. In 1 Kings 18, after Elijah and the people killed 450 Baal prophets, Elijah prayed again, and God responded to his prayer by sending rain. Please go to 1 Kings 18. Here we see Elijah playing the part of a runner. This is interesting. Look at verse 44. It came about, 1 Kings 18, verse 44. It came about at the 7th time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, so that the heavy shower does not stop you." In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, Ahab rode in a chariot to Jezreel, which was a distance of about 20 miles. In the ancient world, running was popular in Egypt for many reasons. Examples of running also appeared in Israel. Recall Samuel's words to the people when they demanded to be ruled by a king. Look at 1 Samuel 8, verse 11. He said, This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariot. Look at how Absalom's conspiracy to take the kingdom from David began in 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Running before a king pretty much drew attention to the king. But Elijah outran Ahab to Jezreel because the hand of the Lord was on him. What are we seeing here? On the board, as runners in the ancient world ran before the king as a form of glorifying the king or honoring him in some way, Elijah ran in the power of the Lord in honor of the king who sent him and responded to his prayer in a powerful way. But how does this apply to Christ in the scriptures? Well, earlier in the session, we saw Jesus' response to the question the disciples asked back in Matthew 17. "I say to you that Elijah already came." When Jesus said Elijah already came, he was referring to John the Baptist. As we know, John the Baptist was a forerunner who came to announce the coming of Christ. Isaiah stated it in Isaiah 40, starting in verse 3. "A voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert, a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Also, look at Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3. Look at how Matthew put it. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Malachi made a reference to this in Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of, that appears in verse 1 is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. John was the voice in the wilderness announcing the coming of Jesus. In the same way that Elijah ran in the power of the Lord, Jesus came in the power of God. Now, let's carry that one step further. Jesus came to be judged for our sins. He was crucified, died, and was buried. 3 days later, he was resurrected. 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. In doing so, Jesus became a forerunner for anyone who believes in him. Look at how the writer of Hebrews expressed it. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The word forerunner describes the one who goes ahead to prepare the way. How did Jesus state it to his disciples on the night before the cross? I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus, as our forerunner, guarantees our arrival. Thus we see the concept behind the principle of running. Comparisons such as these continue into 2 Kings. We see it in the case of Elisha. When Elijah was about to be taken up, Elisha asked for a double portion. Please go to 2 Kings 2. Second Kings 2, look at verse 9. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. A double portion of the father's estate went to the firstborn son. Elisha took over Elijah's ministry and was given the power of the Holy Spirit to carry it out. But note how this applies in the case of Jesus. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said to his disciples in Acts 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even the remotest part of the earth. Jesus, the power that Jesus talks about in this passage is the same power that every Christian today has. It's the power to witness for Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Elisha performed a series of miracles, many of which point to Christ. In 2 Kings 2, Elisha poured salt into the water to purify it. Jesus brought life-giving power of the gospel to purify our lives and empower us to be the salt of the earth. In 2 Kings, please go to 2 Kings 3. In 2 Kings 3, Elisha flooded the trenches with water at a time when there was no rain. Look at 2 Kings 3, verse 16. He said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in John 7, starting in verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. 2 Kings 4, Elisha performed many miracles, all of which have a connection to Jesus. First, multiplying the widow's oil points to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. As the woman poured oil into those empty vessels, God poured his Spirit into empty vessels at the moment they made the choice to believe in Jesus. Second, raising the Shunammite widow's son points to Jesus as the resurrection and the life. Third, purifying the poison stew is a picture of the purified life through the process of sanctification. Fourth, multiplying the barley loaves in verses 42 and 44 is a picture of Jesus multiplying the five loaves and the two fish. In chapter 5, cleansing Naaman's leprosy is a picture of Jesus who cleansed us from our sins. And in 2 Kings 6, Elisha prayed to open that God would open the eyes of his servant so he could see clearly. This is a picture of Jesus who gives us spiritual sight to the spiritually blind. As Elisha was called to carry, to follow out Elijah, to follow Elijah and continue his ministry, Christians are called to follow Christ and continue Christ's ministry. Please go to 2 Kings 7. All of these comparisons are in no way coincidental. They emphasize the point that Jesus is the central focus of God's plan. As chapter 6 comes to a close, we have the account of the siege of Samaria by Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, which led to famine. The famine was so severe that something as disgusting as a donkey's head was priced at an exorbitant amount. Conditions were so bad that women were eating their children. Joram, who was king at this time, didn't know what to do. He blamed the conditions that were in place on Elisha, and he wanted to have Elisha put to death. God warned Elisha that somebody was coming to take his life. Elisha was sitting in his house at that time. When Joram arrived, Elisha pronounced a prophecy. In 2 Kings 7, look at verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." The prophecy here states that the siege would end and there would be plenty of food to eat. The rest of the story involves four lepers who were at the city gate. Look at verse 3. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live, and if they kill us, we will die." They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans, and when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." These lepers are interesting. They saw themselves in a no-win situation. So instead of sitting around starving to death, they put their lives on the line by going down to the camp of the Arameans. But the Arameans were gone. Why were they gone? Because the Lord caused them to hear the sound of chariots and horses, and they thought they were being attacked. But in the process of running for their lives, they left all their food and valuables behind. The lepers returned to the city. They reported what happened. When word of this reached the people, look at how they responded in verse 16. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. But how does this apply to our subject? The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 3, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Every Christian has already been made rich in Christ with the opportunity to become richer. That being the case, like the four lepers, Christians are encouraged to tell others about their riches. Please go to 2 Kings chapter 10. But the Bible is just an outdated book. It really has no significance today. That's what people say. Before moving on to Chronicles, the last account we're going to note in 2 Kings involves a man named Jehu. This will involve a little background. Jehu's reign as king began in 841 BC. He was anointed by Elisha. His God-given task was to destroy the house of Ahab and wipe out the Baal worship that Jezebel spread throughout the entire northern kingdom. Jehu started with Ahab's son, Joram, who we just noted, and then he moved on to Jezebel. Then in chapter 10, he moved on to Ahab's relatives. As Jehu continued on his journey, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and this is what I've been leading up to. Jehonadab was a faithful follower of the Lord who strictly adhered to the Mosaic law. Jehonadab was on his way to meet Jehu. Upon meeting him, Jehu asked Jehonadab a question in 2 Kings 10. Look at verse 15. Coming, 2 Kings 10, 15. Coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right as my heart is with your heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. He said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he made him ride in his chariot. The question, "Is your heart right as my heart is with your heart?" reminds me of Jesus' words to Peter in John 21. "Do you love me more than these?" Peter made some bold claims in his day, but Peter proved his love for Jesus by the way he lived his life. How do we apply that today? Well, as Jehu extended his hand to Jehonadab, Jesus reached down from heaven to bring us up and seat us with him in the heavenly places. In light of all that Jesus did for us, we can ask ourselves the question, is my heart right with Jesus? Like Peter, Christians today can make that a reality by the way they live. Please go to 2 Kings 17. Well, you're in 2 Kings 17. Now, our last subject might not be a direct foreshadowing of Jesus, but it does have a definite connection to the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus fall under the category, the Word of God. Everyone has the opportunity to hear the Word of God. Israel heard the word of God. The people were commanded to pass it down from generation to generation. The last king to reign over the northern kingdom was Hosea. In chapter 17, we're told that Hosea did evil in the sight of the Lord. We're also told in 2 Kings 17, look at verse 7. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt and from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets." However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck, like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. Now, as a result of all that, God sent Assyria as his instrument of judgment to remove the people from the land. Please go to 2 Kings 25. And we're going to see that it was no different with the southern kingdom. The people of the southern kingdom saw what happened to the people in the north. But they continued on the same path anyway. Zedekiah was the last king to reign over Judah. In the ninth year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians besieged the city. In 2 Kings 25, look at verse 3. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Right after that event, the Babylonians destroyed the entire city. Many Jews were killed in the process. The ones who surrendered were marched off into captivity. In his word and by his prophets, God told them what would happen, but the people didn't listen. This brings us to what Jesus spoke in John chapter 8. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In studying Christ in the scriptures, one fact stands out about the truth is the fact that the truth really does set you free. On the other hand, anyone who rejects the truth cashes in their freedom for slavery, and slavery comes in many forms. The northern and southern kingdoms experienced a literal type of slavery. But people can become slaves to their own thoughts, their own circumstances, their own wants, desires, their goals, their objectives. But in every case, whether literal or figurative, slavery results from failure to adhere to the one and only truth, the truth of Christ's word. As we get ready to close in our next session, we'll get started on the book of Chronicles. First and Second Chronicles cover the same time period as First and Second Kings. Chronicles, however, deals only with Judah, the southern kingdom, and the house of David. These books are centered around the temple, and here's where we'll see the importance of the worship of God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to come together to receive your word, to worship you in spirit and in truth. The only way to worship today is in spirit and in truth. And you've provided that for us, Lord, and we praise your glorious name. Thank you for the privilege to look throughout the Bible and see the one and only person who deserves all of our honor, all of our respect, all of our admiration, the Lord Jesus Christ. Empower us, Father, with these principles that we talk about, and arm us with these principles so that we can use them according to your will and always for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.